Welcome to the Crossbridge Church podcast. Please join us as Pastor Nate Young gives us our weekly worship service message.
Well, good morning. I don't know about you, but last night as I was setting my clock forward an hour, I felt like I was losing an entire day. And then I woke up this morning and got into my car to come to church, and the temperature gauge told me that it was 17 degrees outside. So understanding that maybe some of you feel the same way, I'm going to ask you this morning to interact with me and confess a few things together that we can all agree on. We're continuing on in our series on idolatry, and this morning's sermon is entitled, What's With My Heart? But before we dive into the text that we're going to talk about today, there's a particular topic that I want to address together before we dive into what often sometimes people consider just to be theology or doctrine. I want us to confess together, and if you'll say this after me, I hope that this will sink into your heart and mind. Doctrine is life. Will you say that with me? Doctrine is life. Maybe we should try it one more time to maybe shake the icicles and the time change off a little bit. Let's say it together. Doctrine is life. What this means is essentially what I believe drives what I do. What truths I hold in my heart will eventually work its way out in my actions. I remember the first time, or one of the first times, I came face to face with this reality. It was when I was taking driver's education. When we first started out in our class with driver's education, we would have hours of lecture. And then they had these car simulations that basically looked like a washing machine with a steering wheel attached to it. And we would sit in front of a giant projector screen and we would drive our washing machine cars through these different scenarios of where we were supposed to turn left and where we were supposed to stop. And after we endured all of that, the time finally came for us to be able to get behind the wheel of an actual car. Now, I thought this was going to be a pretty sweet opportunity because all of the cars that were part of the driver's education course were brand new cars. And there were three of us that were paired with an instructor. One of the people that was paired with me was one of my friends. His name was TJ. And TJ and I both were experienced drivers as we were allowed to get our permits very early. And also growing up in the country, you were allowed to do things that you probably shouldn't be allowed to do. But we, let's just say, we had lots of experience behind the wheel of a vehicle. Now, I thought that this scenario was going to be an excellent one where I was going to get to ride around in a brand new car with one of my friends until I realized that there would be another person in the car. This other person was a very nice young lady, but it became very evident very quickly that her knowledge and understanding about vehicles and the driving process was limited at best. After being instructed by the driving instructor to put on our seat belts, he then gave her the instruction of adjusting the mirrors, to which she responded by saying, "How do I do that, and where are the mirrors?" Now, I was safe to give her a pass on this one because in different cars, the location of the mirror adjustment switch is in different places, and maybe the mirrors were located differently on her car than they are every other car that's ever been made. But then the next instruction was given was to put her foot onto the brake and put this automatic car into reverse, to which she replied, "Where is the brake and what is reverse?" She finally negotiated both of those things and got the car into reverse to only then push the gas pedal completely to the floor, followed by pushing the brake completely to the floor, followed by pushing the gas pedal completely to the floor, followed by pushing the brake completely to the floor. Now, in the state that I lived in at that time, it was not a requirement if you were riding in the back seat of a car to wear a seat belt. But upon her response of where is the brake and how do I do that, me and my friend TJ very quickly tried to put every seatbelt in the back of the car on. Now, I'm not suggesting that to drive a car, you need to understand everything there is to know about a car, but it's helpful to know some basics about a car before you venture to take a driver's ed class and then have to drive a car. But let me suggest to you that my fear is that in our Christian lives or in life in general, we're operating with such a base or a negligent or a not an even just a minute understanding of what we're like and what our heart is like as we're trying to navigate the road of life. When in fact we find ourselves maybe much more like this young lady where we're just stomping the gas and the brake over and over only to feel as if your head is spinning in the process of trying to navigate down this road. So my goal today is to give you maybe a little bit more understanding about what the Bible teaches in terms of what we're like and what our heart's like so that you're better informed and have a better grasp of how to negotiate this road of life, understanding that our hearts are active in the whole process. Now, just to kind of re-engage again with me and maybe shake off the last little bit of chill that's still in your bones, repeat this with me, will you please? I'm an idol maker. I'm an idol maker because of sin and sins. If you'd open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 12 through 14. If you're here today and you're using the Pew Bible, the black hardbound Bible that's in the seat in front of you, if you open that up to page 942, you'll find yourself in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Verse 13, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come." Now, if you haven't picked it up just in reading the text, what this is beginning the conversation about is Adam and Eve. If you remember from the story of the Garden of Eden, they were given a choice to live in sinless perfection in a paradise with perfect relationship with each other and with God, but in the process chose to follow the counsel of the devil and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because of their sin, because of going against God's command, according to this passage, and as we even see in Genesis, their sin brought death. And their sin brought death not just to them, but to all of us, to all of humanity. This passage is laying out this argument that death is a consequence of sin. And I want you to see in verse 12 the airtight argument that Paul is building here. He's building it even by the grammar that he's using. He's using something that's called a chiastic structure. What happens in a chiastic structure is that there's at least two ideas. The first and the last are similar to each other. The second and third are similar to each other, and so on and so forth into the argument. In this particular case, there's only two arguments that are being made. Number one, sin entered, bringing death. That's one and two. So three and four is death came to all in that all sin. So the introductory idea is sin entered, bringing death. Death came to all because all sin. These two points as interdependent categories will dominate the discussion for the next three chapters of Romans. We'll see sin used 42 times in chapter 5, verse 12 through chapter 8, verse 10, and death used 19 times from chapter 5, verse 12 all the way to chapter 8, verse 6. There's something else that we need to confess together. As a result of this argument, what we come to is this understanding that humans are sinners. Would you say that with me? Humans are sinners. We know this because we all die. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel like in today's day and age, we're living in such a divided world. It seems that we have more things that we don't have in common than we do have in common. But you can rest assured that there are two things that every human has in common with each other. We're sinners, and we die. The sin rate and the death rate are both 100% among humans. But at this point, you might be asking, what about me? Should I be punished because two people a long time ago messed up? And let's be honest with each other for a moment. Have you ever wanted to be Adam and Eve? Have you ever thought that if it was me and my wife, or if it was maybe just me and some other person, I wouldn't have made the same mistakes that they made? And maybe even right now, being in the Garden of Eden sounds like something that would be pretty incredible because they're in such a paradise that even their clothes are not required. A little bit warmer temperatures than what we're experiencing right now. But I think most of us would realize that if we were in that scenario, we would have made the same mistake. We know that to be true because I have had perfect moments, what I would consider perfect moments in my life, that I myself have ruined. This happened to me a little while ago when Kim was meeting my family for the first time. We were at my grandparents' house in their dining room, and my grandmother had a beautiful mahogany giant dining room table. And we had spent many holidays and many different meals around that table enjoying time together, enjoying conversation and talking about life and what we were up to. And while this discussion was happening, my grandfather decided that this would be the appropriate time to discuss the difference between a bull and a steer. Now, if you don't understand the difference between those two, let me just say the experience is not pleasurable for anyone involved. But not understanding and being reminded that my wife, who grew up in the big city of Cincinnati, had never experienced farm life, I began to join into this conversation in which there's some very gruesome details. And in that moment, I ruined what I thought would be the perfect moment. I thought it would just be this incredible experience for Kim to meet my family and get to know them and that she would love them. And here we go, acting like the hillbilly country folk that we are. In that moment, I was faced to reconcile with verse 12. The reality of verse 12 is it's not just that Adam and Eve are sinners, it's that I'm a sinner. Will you confess that with me? Will you say with me, I'm a sinner? Verse 14 reminds us that even though we didn't commit the same sin as Adam, our own sin still condemns us. The rest of the scriptures are replete with these reminders that we will be held accountable for our own sin. If you turn over in the book of Romans to chapter 14, we see this idea clearly expressed in verses 10 through 12. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And catch this in verse 12. "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." If your Bible is structured similar to mine, you'll notice verse 11 is in quotation marks. The reason for that is Paul is quoting directly from the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 23. It's this incredible reminder that no one will be able to do anything other than confess that God is who he says he is. And in that moment, when we are led to confess that God is who he says he is, no one will have to give an account for me of my own sins. Adam and Eve will not stand in my place and receive the wrath of God that's due me. Revelation chapter 20 conveys a similar idea. This particular passage is referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. If you'll flip over to the back of your Bible, Revelation chapter 20, let's look at verse 11 through 13 together. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." Can we just stop there for a moment and say, sometimes there's things that the Bible says that are hard to get my mind around? That when Jesus appears on the great white throne to judge the world, the earth and the sky flee away, and yet there's still no place for them to hide from his judgment. Verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." Even at the end of time, when we're held accountable for what we do in life, we will be accountable for the way in which we live our life. No one will be able to stand in our place except for Jesus himself. But I'm not an idol maker just because of sin and sins. I'm an idol maker because I pay attention to ungodly counsel. Now, to wake ourselves up and come back to this understanding, will you confess with me again, I'm an idol maker. If you turn over in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, or page 996 in the Pew Bible, I want to help you understand the importance of the counsel that you receive. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 are incredible passages that help us understand the importance of Scripture in the life of a believer. It says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Right at the beginning of this particular passage, the question that begs to be asked is, who is the source of your counsel? The way I think about it is this. These are two totally different water bottles. Now, if you can see them at all, you can recognize right away that there is something very malicious or troublesome about this bottle of water. Whereas this water seems to be very good, very clear, and in fact, Nestle has decided to call it their pure life water, indicating that your life wouldn't be harmed if you were to drink this. But I would guess that if you drank this particular bottle of water, there would at least be some pretty interesting ramifications from drinking it. The reason that these two bottles, the contents of them, are so radically different, let me suggest, it's because of their source. This particular water came from a deep protected well water supply in Allentown, Pennsylvania. It's been purified using reverse osmosis or distillation. I don't know what all that means, but I'm trusting that this particular company is not lying to me that they put bleach in here or something of that nature, that instead this would be good if I drank it. But I know where this water source came from. This came from a puddle in my backyard. What's funny, though, is I don't have to taste this water. I don't have to drink it to know that it's bad. The reason that I know that this is bad is because I have a good source to compare it to. I've tasted this water. I know that it's good. I don't have to put this in my mouth to know that it's bad. But you see, what I'm afraid of in our Christian lives is that we don't know enough about God's pure word, about his teaching, to have anything to compare the world's counsel to. That instead, I would pick this up and drink it as if it were good because I don't know the difference. One of the first questions that we need to ask in determining where we're receiving our counsel or advice from is, what's the source? Who's the source of it? Let me suggest to you that if you're receiving the main bulk of your counsel and advice from anything that comes through your television, around the cooler at work, or your friends, versus the Bible, you might be drinking something that comes from a source that's not pure. The next question that we need to ask out of this particular passage is, from the sources that you're receiving your advice and counsel, what are they teaching you? Now, let me suggest to you, from the very beginning of time, there's only been two sources of counsel: God's counsel and the devil's counsel. We see this very clearly in Genesis chapter 3, taking you on a full ride through from the front to the back of the front of the scriptures. So if you turn over to Genesis chapter 3, I want you to see that really in his conversation with Eve, that the devil is only propagating three lies. He's been propagating these same lies over and over again. If you're familiar with this passage, we've already referenced it already. It's what's often referred to as the fall of mankind. We're at, in verse 4 and 5, we're at this moment in which the devil is attempting to convince Eve of something different than what God had said. Genesis chapter 4 says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Well, let me suggest these same three lies are repeated over and over, and here's what they are. Number one, God's not telling the truth. The devil, in conjunction with my own heart, is attempting to get me to doubt God and his word. The second lie that he attempts to promote in this setting is that there is a better way than God's way. He's attempting to get her to mistrust that what God has said is good, and that there might be something better than what God has suggested is good or has declared good. Then the third lie is this: you can actually be your own God. You don't need God. You can be your own. He's attempting to lead her from doubt to mistrust to idolatry. We see this very clearly in the goal that he has for them. Don't think for a second that the devil doesn't know God's original command to Adam and Eve. When he is attempting to deceive Eve and lead Adam astray, what was his goal? What did he know that that would bring about? Death. I want you to say this with me. Satan's goal is death. Satan's goal is death. When we believe and act on the devil's counsel, it leads to death. And I must see that every decision that I make is a matter of life and death. If I make the decision to receive the world's counsel, it would lead me down the path of pursuing my career, pursuing money, and pursuing power above pursuing God's will. If I'm pursuing those things and I understand that in some way they lead to death, what dies when I pursue career, money, and power over being obedient to God's word? Do you know what dies? Your family does. If I am so wrapped up in how much money I can make or how high I can climb the career ladder or how much power I can have, I'll never be able to live life together with my family like I should. But maybe career or money or power isn't what's motivating you. Maybe it's just comfort or peace. If we pursue comfort or peace, we have to understand the thing that dies is our gospel witness. If I'm not willing to step outside of my comfort zone and sacrifice some of my own peace to share the gospel with others, ultimately, my gospel witness will be irrelevant. Now, if that happens, do you know what dies as a result of that? This church. If we as believers are not constantly sharing the gospel with those who come in contact with, eventually this church will be no more. But then last but not least, if I receive the world's counsel, the devil's counsel, and I pursue my own sinful desires or my own sinful heart above God's will for me, eventually the things that die is me. I cannot continually live my life pursuing sinful behavior over and over again and ever expect that I am actually a child of God. You see, we have to see this idea of death in two realms. All of us one day will physically die, but one day not all of us will spiritually die. I have to constantly be reminded that I'm living for something greater than this world. And so is everyone else if they're following after Christ. But God has intentionally put me into this world to interact with people who are pursuing after the idols of their own heart and the world's counsel that will ultimately lead them to spiritual death. Now, 2 points in, if you're starting to wonder what kind of a happy-go-lucky sermon this is, I would encourage you to hang on. Hope is coming. But then point number three, I'm an idol maker because I love different things than what God tells me to. Let's be reminded together, and let me have you confess with me one more time that I'm an idol maker. Now, I hope you didn't change that to say, Pastor Nate's an idol maker and I'm good, but in fact, you confessed it as your own. If you turn over a few pages to Matthew chapter 22, one of the things that I love about God, or about Christ and his commandments, even through his word, he makes things very, very simple. In Matthew chapter 22, again, if you're using the Pew Bible, the page is 828. But Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40 are a passage that's probably very familiar to many of us. This passage relates to us what's often referred to, and Jesus himself called them, the two greatest commandments. Verse 34 of Matthew 22 says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets." You see, this passage is not just asking what we love, it's asking why we love what we love. And I think all of us would confess, if we profess to be believers at all, that loving God's not a new idea. Anyone who's been around Christianity or the Bible for any amount of time knows that the Bible commands us to love God. But for some reason, I don't live my day in view of that. And let me suggest that this takes us full circle back to the fact that what you believe determines what you do, that doctrine is life. Now, I think there's a few things that we could agree on where we have a very similar value system that would motivate certain behaviors. Like, for instance, I think that we could all agree that setting our neighbor's house on fire is bad. Do you agree with that, that setting your neighbor's house on fire is bad? Well, don't worry, there's no video camera. I'm not going to send it to your neighbor. Like, you should watch out for your neighbor. They're plotting to set your house on fire. But why is setting my neighbor's house on fire bad? Well, if I've ever had a mortgage or owned my own home, I value what it takes to work hard to have a place to live. If I understand the Bible at all, I should value human life. So setting my neighbor's house on fire with them potentially being inside would be tragic. Or maybe I'm just even more concerned about my own skin. I don't want to go to jail, which would certainly be the end result of setting your neighbor's house on fire. Even though there are some things that we can all agree on that are bad, there's also some things I think we can agree on that are good. Like lovingly holding a baby is good. Babies have this particular smell. It's like the new car smell baby version. And when you stare into their eyes, it's as if you're looking into this new life and everything that's wrapped up in it. And as you begin to study their face, their cheeks just draw your fingers as if you just need to pinch those little cute cheeks. But as I hold them and they don't get up and walk out of my arms, I'm reminded that they're helpless. Without me or without their parents loving and caring for them, they have no hope of making it. Now, this is something that we all agree is good, and it's something that we, even as our family, are trying to pass on to our children, even as young as Nora. We have baby dolls at our house that she likes to hold, and she'll hold them very gently like this. And about the 31-second mark, she takes the baby by the leg and proceeds to throw it as far as she possibly can. So note to self, if you have a new baby, 30 seconds is all that Nora's allowed with your baby. But loving God is a command that every Christian should obey. But we don't. But let me remind you again, what you believe about God matters. If I don't see God for what he's truly like, then I will be absolutely satisfied with little g gods. This passage then moves from what do you love to who do you love. We have to be reminded that this one actually hinges on the first command. In our treatment of others, God is not just asking, what would Jesus do, right, WWJD, but he's asking, what would I do if that was me? If I were to be found in the scenario that this person is in, how would I want to be treated? Well, I think we need to consider this in two ways. Number one, from a spiritual or gospel-oriented standpoint, knowing what I know and knowing what you know about the gospel, if I didn't know what I know about the gospel and you didn't know what you know about the gospel, wouldn't you want someone to share it with you? Think about it this way. You're all here. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and even if you don't, you're here because someone loved you enough to either tell you about Jesus Christ or invite you to church. But in my interaction with others, what am I actually known for? Am I known as a person who shares the love of Christ with them by sharing the gospel? But I don't think it's enough to just think about it in a spiritual context, because I think love has a physical look to it too. I think about it in terms of a broken down car on the side of the road. Now, in my experience, I have never owned a new car. I've only owned cars that are new to me, which typically means that I've owned cars that are 10 years or older. So I have multiple times had this experience where I'm stuck on the side of the road with the hood of my car open, or at least trying to change a flat tire. And I never cease to be amazed how many cars drive by before one person, if at all, any or at all, stop to help. I have had the experience, though, where people have stopped to help or at least offered to call a tow truck or offered some sort of assistance. So I've experienced that care firsthand. And I'm amazed oftentimes by my own sinfulness about how quickly I forget what it feels like to be cared for by someone else. But I can't just look at that moment to care for someone physically and see it just as something physical in nature. I must go back to what their true need is. I must use physical love and care, tangible love and care, as a bridge back to their need for the gospel. Now, I said earlier that maybe you're starting to feel like there is no hope. And maybe you're even asking the question, is there hope for an idol maker like me? Can I just encourage you and encourage you to say with me, there is hope. Are you sure? Well, it doesn't sound like it. There is hope. And hope has a name. It's Jesus. There is hope for an idol maker like you and an idol maker like me. If you'd go back to the book of Romans, let's look at chapter 8 together. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 through 17. In this particular passage, we will see that there is hope. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now, before we go on and read the rest of these verses, can you stop with me and just meditate on this for a moment? This passage is reminding us that the Holy Spirit is the same power that reanimated Jesus' body from being dead back into life. The Holy Spirit has the power to take a dead person and make them live again. This is the same power in which indwells each one of us to live our lives in such a way that loves God and loves others. That, my friends, is hope. My fear, though, is that all too often we're not living by the Spirit's power. Recently, we had a vacuum cleaner that seemed to constantly have problems. It was a vacuum cleaner that was given to us as a gift, and so I wanted to try and make it last as long as possible. And I had already played Operation on this vacuum cleaner more than once, and I went to go use it on this particular day to love my wife, right? I'm trying to care for her. God, why would you cause my vacuum cleaner to not work on this day? And so I go to turn the power on, and nothing happens. There's no sound. There's nothing going on. And me being Mr. Fix-It, believe that I have the ability to make this vacuum cleaner run again. So I go and get all of my tools that I think I'm going to need, and I have them all laid out on the floor. And I'm about to take this vacuum cleaner out, and I don't know a whole lot about working on electronic things or things that involve electricity, but there is one thing that I do know, and that is I don't like being electrocuted. So I know the only sure way to ensure that I don't get electrocuted is to unplug the vacuum cleaner from the wall. So I get up and leave the vacuum cleaner and my tools from where I've got them all situated out in the floor and walk over to said outlet where I had thought I had plugged in the vacuum cleaner only to find out that I'd never plugged the vacuum cleaner in the first place. Upon plugging the vacuum cleaner into the power outlet, the vacuum cleaner instantly came on. Now, my fear is that for many of us as believers, that's how we operate in our Christian life. I am so quick to judge all of the circumstances and try and evaluate everything else around me without actually going back to and ensuring that I'm walking in step with and I'm plugged into the Spirit's power. One of the ways that I can ensure that I am plugged into the Spirit's power is by my desire and my drive to kill sin. Verse 12 of chapter 8 in Romans says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For you who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by sons by which we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." You see, I'm afraid that sometimes maybe you, like me, live as if I owe this world something. Or maybe I owe my sinful desires something. But what has the world, or what has my own sinful desire ever done for me that's good? I don't owe this world, and I don't owe my sin nature anything. John Owen, a Puritan and church leader and academic administrator at the University of Oxford, is famously quoted as saying, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." But my favorite quote of his on this particular topic of killing sin is actually this one. "Let no man think to kill sin with few, easy, or gentle strokes. He who hath once smitten a serpent, if he follow not on his blow until it be slain, may repent that even he began this quarrel. And so he who undertakes to deal with sin and pursues it not constantly to its death." Now, I don't know about you, but one of the animals in God's great animal kingdom that I hate the most is snakes. I can guarantee you, if there was a king cobra loose in my house, I would not be content to take a broom and shoo it under the couch and then proceed to sit on said couch and watch my favorite sporting event. I would pursue that snake with malicious intent until it was clear that said snake was no longer animated with life. But for some reason, in our war against sin, I'm attempting to less to kill the serpent and more to be a snake charmer. I keep my sin dangerously close within striking distance, all the while seemingly unaware of its danger. When we instead are to be armed with the sword of the Lord and the power of the Spirit to kill sin. I think one of the ways, again, that we can do that is to live today like it's our last day. James chapter 4, verse 14 does an excellent job of describing the brevity of life. Especially when you're young, you feel like you're invincible, that there's nothing that can touch you. But James 4 says that our life is like a vapor, that it's here and then it's gone. It's like the fog in the morning that's gone by the afternoon. But let me ask you this, if today was your last day, if you would not live another day, what would you do differently? Who would you tell about Christ? Who would you show love to? This passage is an excellent reminder that whatever is holding you back, you don't have to be afraid of. You are God's child. There's nothing to fear. You see, there is no one who can enter into a conversation with God as our Father and say, "Oh yeah, my dad can beat your dad." Because when we as Christians, when we die, it only gets better. When we die, we receive our inheritance as children of God and brothers of Christ. So if death is not our last stop, then what is there to be afraid of in this life? You see, God has a purpose for you. And he's given you exactly what you need to complete what he has called you to do. So stop waiting. Well, let me encourage you, there might need to be some direct application out of these four points. In the conversation about sin and sins, it's necessary to be reminded that we as sinners, condemned in our sins and trespasses, must repent. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But that passage starts with a big word that's only two letters. It says, if. The process of being forgiven and being made back into a righteous state starts with repentance. And let me suggest to you that repentance has a 180-degree look to it. If I'm headed down the path of sinful behavior, repentance is not just simply saying, "God, I'm sorry," and then continuing on that path. Repentance and seeking forgiveness means that I turn in the completely opposite direction and head 180 degrees back towards God. The second thing that you may need to do in terms of applying today's sermon is to get rid of ungodly counsel. Remember, I said it once already, since the beginning of time, there's only two sources of advice or counsel: God and the devil. The devil wants us to go down this path of doubt, mistrust, idolatry, leading to death. But let me suggest to you that if you have doubts in your mind currently about God's goodness, or you're doubting that he truly is who he says he is, it might be from the fact that the counsel that you're receiving is coming from somewhere else other than God. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel like as a Christian, we live in a day where there are so many issues that seem to be conflicting and troubling. We're questioning everything in our culture to the point of whether or not a boy is a boy and a girl is a girl. But let me suggest to you that God's word is clear on so many of these issues. What may confuse us or may be conflicting for us is what we're supposed to do about it. My fear is that as believers, we've seen so many Christians mishandle and misuse the truth in terms of calling people back to the standard as God's word. They've done it in such a way that is completely contrary to what God would have them do. If my first thought when interacting with someone that I know isn't living according to God's word is to smash them and attack them versus love them back to Christ, I have to get my mind straight in terms of what God's calling me to do. But I want to challenge you, maybe this next week you need to just turn off the news. Maybe you need to turn off your computer. Maybe it's time to take a week away from social media and spend an entire week feasting on God's word. But not only do we need to repent, and not only do we need to get rid of ungodly counsel, we need to act on the love that God's called us to. Now, how do I know if I love God? John 14:15 is clear. If you love me, you will keep my commands, Jesus says. We must step back and examine our lives in terms of what we love and who we're loving. Now, the problem for many of us is that we have established such a pattern in our life that I may not even see the fact that I've been disobedient to God's commands. If this is the case, you might need to invite your spouse or someone from your life group to help you look into your life. Maybe today, if you're not part of a life group and you're not really sure who you would even get to help you through that process, maybe the first step for you is to join a life group, that you would get involved with and do life with people who can help each other grow in grace and truth. You see, right now, God's given us as believers clear commands, and he's brought someone into your life that he's calling you to show love to. The question is, will you? When I think about showing love to someone, one of the first people that pops into my mind is my lovely wife. One of the ways that I know in which she likes to receive love from me is by taking her on a date and giving her undivided attention. But sometimes several months will go by without me planning a date for us together. Hopefully not to the point where she thinks that I'm never going to take her on a date again. But if I don't stop and take the time to strategically plan on what it would look like to take her on a date, I don't know that I would ever do it. Because there are so many details that have to be worked out in terms of what it would look like to take my wife on a date and give her my undivided attention. I have to pick a date on the calendar. I have to find a babysitter. I have to save up the money to pay the babysitter. I have to save up the money to buy the food at the restaurant that we're going to. I have to strategically plant myself so that all of the televisions that seem to be in every restaurant that are playing my favorite sporting events at every point in time, I have to position myself with my back to those. I have to make sure that there's enough gas in my car to be able to drive us to said restaurant. I have to have a strategic plan on which I will love and care for my wife. But isn't that true for loving God and caring for others also? if I don't spend some time thinking about what it would look like to share Christ with my neighbors, to invite them over for dinner with the goal of building relationship with them, or even growing my relationship with God in terms of daily Bible study and prayer, if I don't have a strategic plan in doing so, the likelihood of me actually accomplishing that is very low. But then last but not least, we have to live with hope and truth. I don't know about you, but I feel like it's very hard to have hope in this world because this world is a mess. But let me encourage you, don't have hope in this world. Have hope in God. His word says that one day he will come back and all the sin will be wiped away and he'll make all things new. But until then, we have to focus on something radically different than the ways of the world and the fact that the world is hopeless and focus on what really matters. Maybe you've heard it said that you can't take anything with you when you die. You can't take money, you can't take new cars, you can't take anything with you when you die. I agree and disagree with that statement because of what Paul says. Paul, writing to people that he loved and cared for deeply in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, says this, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" You see, there is something that we can take with us across this plane from death into, or from life into death. It's people. According to Paul, the mark of a life well lived is the people we've impacted with the gospel for God's glory. So let me encourage you to repent of any idols or sin that you might have in your life, to have a plan to get rid of ungodly counsel, to act on the love that God calls you to, and to live with hope and truth so that everyone that you come in contact with will experience the love of God and be forever changed. But as the praise team comes, let me invite you to stand with me. Sometimes taking the first step means taking the first step. Maybe that first step today looks like stepping out of the seat that you're in, coming to the front, which there's nothing special about these stairs, but it's a place that you can come and pray. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me to encourage you to start praying and ask God if there's anything in your life that he would have you repent of. Is there any counsel that you're receiving that needs taken out of your life? Is there anyone that God's calling you to love that you're not? Or do you live with something other than hope and truth? As the praise team begins to play, I'm going to begin to pray, and I want to invite you to come and pray with me. Each one of us, as we've already confessed, is idol makers. Each one of us is, we are sinners. Each one of us is in need of a Savior. But maybe you're here today and you've not accepted that free gift of salvation that God has offered to you. At this point, you're still in rebellion against God. And the first step that you need to take is to admit that you are a sinner, that you need Jesus Christ to save you from your sins and to carry you to heaven to spend eternity with him. If that's you today, as I begin to pray, let me invite you to come to the front. And there are people waiting who'll be glad to open the Bible and show you more about salvation and what Christ has done for you. But as I begin to pray, let me invite you to come and pray for something that's either happening in your heart or something that you're aware of in someone else's life that you're broken over. Let me invite you now as I begin to pray. Lord, as we come before you now, we ask that you help us to identify sin and idols in our heart and to repent of them. Lord, help us to put away any kind of counsel that comes from any other source but you and your word. Lord, help us to love as you've commanded us to, and help us to live with the hope that comes from only the truth that you give. Lord, we're asking even now that you would change us, that you would use us. Lord, we're so thankful for the fact that you do give us hope. Lord, we're so tempted to get distracted by the things of this world and to follow our own idols and to believe the counsel of the devil, but you've told us what's true and what's good and what's right. Lord, many of us today are struggling with our own personal sin, or we're struggling with how to help others who are caught in their sin. Lord, help us to recognize, even in this moment, the power of prayer, that if we ask, and we ask in faith, that you give. Lord, help us to never doubt your goodness, and help us to never be ashamed of the gospel that you've given us. Help us to live today in such a way that points others to you and shows them your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.